1 Kings 18, please, is our passage this evening. 1 Kings 18, and verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. People answered him not a word. Must have been hundreds of thousands of them. And there wasn't a sound. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Suddenly he gets action, you see. People like signs, you know. People are very fond of signs. They all respond, they say, "Good idea. It's well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God." Now this is what I want to emphasize in the message tonight. Notice how he doesn't press the claims of the Lord at this stage very heavily. He says, "Now you call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, this is about the most sarcastic verse in the Old Testament, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Some people say, you know, this is Elijah recognizing that he was a god. No, in fact, he was joking, wasn't he? How could he be a god, he is saying. He is a god, you know. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the sacrifice, evening sacrifice. It's reckoned that's about the 3 o'clock sacrifice in the afternoon. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it the third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And we leave the reading in the Old Testament there. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 33. Mark 15, 33. Mark 15, 33. Now when the sixth hour had come and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That's all we'll read, going back to 1 Kings 18 and 20 as our anchor passage. And let's follow it carefully and see what the Lord would say. What an incredible scene from all over Israel. The people are pouring out, taking up every vantage point that they can find, from which they're going to view the proceedings. And many of them are very gaunt, and many of them are very thin because of the 3.5 years of drought. And I reckon a whole lot of them are struggling to get to the summit of Mount Carmel. The king has ordered every able-bodied person in Israel to climb the mountain. And they didn't know why they had been called. I'm quite sure they're no different to anybody else or any other nation. They were full of rumor. And you can see these great crowds of hundreds of thousands of people as they soar up the mountain. And they're full of jokes, perhaps, and speculations, and renewing old friendships, and showing off their children to each other, and the latest family news or gossip. They're no different to anybody else as they pour up the mountainside. And there is King Ahab himself with his entourage. And as the vast concourse stand around, little did that crowd realize that a stage was being set for the scene of a cosmic courtroom. A cosmic courtroom drama with witnesses for the prosecution in the case of the Lord God versus Baal. To the north there rose the snow-capped mountain, Mount Hermon, where the children of many an Israelite who had gone over to the other side in worship had been sacrificed to the god Baal. For make no mistake, this was a very cruel business and a very immoral thing. Things went on in his name, as we had in other studies, and we've looked at it. Quite filthy. And it was since the time of the judges that these people, many of them, had gone over to worship this god. And that mountain there spoke of 1,000 dark nights of orgies and apostasy and murder of too many innocents. Away to the west lay the clear blue waters of the Mediterranean, where they could see the white sails of ships, the ships of Tyre. And Israel had got into an ungodly alliance and an unholy alliance with this nation. And they could see prosperity all right with their alliance materially, but none spiritually. For money isn't everything. And trade isn't everything. And then away down at the foot of Mount Carmel, they could see the country house, the royal country house of Jezreel, and a huge temple to Baal, the god that stood next to it. What a scene. And of course, the moment would come when they would all have a craning of their necks as the man from Gilead steps forward. Oh, Elijah's here. The man who brought us the drought for the last 3.5 years. And I can hear the silence, almost, that great concourse, as Elijah begins to speak. He really is, in a sense, a prophet of few words. In 2 powerful sentences, he just slices right into the very heart of the problem. Imagine, in 2 sentences, how long, he says, will you falter between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Or as the Hebrew says, go after him. But if Baal, then follow, go after him. 2 sentences. And what's the reaction? Silence. Not a heckle. Not a, you troubler of Israel. Not a, you caused us all these problems. Not a sound. And of course, in those 2 sentences, he had brilliantly argued his case, hadn't he? Point number 1. Worshipping both God and Baal is spiritually and intellectually debilitating. You are trying to worship 2 things, 2 gods. And because you are doing that, you are wavering, you are faltering, or more accurately, you are staggering. They tell me in Hebrew, the word would be used of a bird on a branch. And as the bird goes along the branch, suddenly the branch splits and it puts 1 claw on 1 branch and another claw on the other branch and tries to continue its journey. And it's impossible because it can't. How long do you waver? How long do you stagger? How long do you halt between 2 opinions? How long are you going to keep this up? Not as we would have a word for it, we would call it religious syncretism. On that mountain, Elijah put his finger on the vacillation of God's people as the major factor in Israel's great troubles. You see, they hadn't completely repudiated the worship of God when they had embraced Baal. They tried to create a synthesis between God, the Lord God, and Baal. It appears that Ahab himself, the king, was a syncretist. He gave his children names that indicate that he hadn't rejected the worship of God. Jezebel and her prophets were totalitarian, were they not? In their viewpoint, and were working to have Baal worshipped without rival. But the king and the rest of the people hadn't gone to that extreme, not yet. They wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted what God could give them, but they also wanted what Baal could supposedly give them. And here is one man, just one lonely soul, who walks out in front of the whole nation and says, how long are you going to keep this up? Point number two, Elijah connects with the memory built deep in the heart of the Israelites, as he describes in this verse, the Lord as Jehovah. And when they heard that, it stirred an echo. This is the name their fathers taught them. This is the name that had come down from Moses. This was the covenant name of God, who said, if you love me and follow me, I'll bless you. And if you don't, I'll scatter you to the four ends of the earth. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. They weren't stupid, you know. They knew what he was saying deep in their hearts. It touched them. He's going for the highest ground. He wants a national renewal of a covenant with God. And point number three, he is saying, it's make up your mind time. Make your choice. Jehovah, he is saying, will not foist himself upon human beings. He respects the will of a person to choose whom they will serve. The Hebrew means, as I say, if Jehovah is God, go after him. If Baal, go after him. But the people answered not a word. They wavered. See, the worship of the same God as their neighbors made them feel. They were in step with the times. The sexual rites that were part and parcel of the Baal's worship give these people a great deal of pleasure and gratification to their sexuality. They said, we're having a lot of fun unto this God. And we wouldn't be allowed if we wholly followed the Lord. Promiscuity would not be allowed to us. Fornication would not be allowed to us. Adultery would not be allowed to us. You see, it's terribly strict, those laws of God regarding sexuality. It would be awfully difficult to give all that up and go back to the purity of moral life demanded by God. Yet, as I say, they weren't stupid. They knew they needed rain, and they needed it fast. And if Baal couldn't deliver the rain, then maybe giving up sexual rights would be a pretty small price to pay for being allowed to live a bit longer. Can you see them? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, go after him. If Baal, go after him. And they stand there. They're not saying anything, but you can be sure they're weighing it up. At one moment they are ready to renounce Baal worship and return to the Lord, and then the next moment they're asking, well, how could we ever think of such a thing? And the Bible says that a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Jesus said, you can't serve God and the God Mammon. How hard it is, especially for young people in our day. Never talk about this day. What young person wants to be the laughing stock of his university or her university hall? What young person wants to be a laughing stock at work, or an older person at work, or a younger person at school or college? If everyone agrees that we all evolved, and that the highest purpose really of human life is to develop your sense of self-worth, and that abortion and sexual promiscuity are okay, and that the worst sin that you could commit is dogmatism, then it becomes very easy for Christians to start subtracting from their faith the more offensive teachings. And to read and feed popular dogmas of our day into our faith. Very easy. Of course, before long, as Spurgeon put it, too far east is west. And soon you're left with no Christianity at all. Or you are left, as the famous English writer talked of the Cheshire Cat in Alice's Wonderful Adventures, where there was nothing left but the grin. All around us we see it. Shed Christianity of this to suit that. Shed it of the other to suit the other. And before you know who you are, you've got a rag bag that is nothing. Oh, young person, older person, listener, there is only one question that really matters. And it's not what everybody else does or what everybody else believes. The ultimate question is not what gives us pleasure and what gives us comfort. The ultimate question is, what is true? True. And if it isn't, then it's time to throw away wholeheartedly the whole thing and fling it away. There's no point in following it. And just wholeheartedly go after popular opinions and the lifestyles of your day. But if Christianity is true, then it is time to stop watering it down and to begin living it properly. If it's true, believe it. Live it. Stand fast. Don't ever start thinking that there is some light in the world's darkness and that there is some darkness in God's light. Can I repeat that? Stop thinking there is some light in the world's darkness and some darkness in God's light. It's a pretty powerful statement that still rolls across the centuries from Mount Carmel. How long do you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, go after Him. And if thou, go after Him. And with all my heart in this class tonight, I am saying, if the Lord is who He says He is and promises to do what He says He'll do and is the living Lord that He says He is, who cares about you, died for you, bled for you, rose again for you, lives for your justification, wants to fill you with His Spirit and bless you and guide you and love you for all eternity, then go after Him with your whole heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And don't leave your mind outside. Bring it with you. If He is who He says He is, go after Him and you'll find Him. You'll find Him bigger and better and more wonderful than you've ever imagined. As C.S. Lewis put it so succinctly, the more you go inside a thing, the bigger it gets. Come on in to this truth as it is in Jesus. But more of that later. We could spend a long time on that question. Don't be a waverer. So many people spend their lives wavering between two opinions and fall off the branch, to go back to our metaphor. And then Elijah, when they said nothing, he then moves in. for the test. Elijah brings in a test of fire. You see, Baal was considered to be the sun god, the lord of the sun. He would be the god of fire burning up things. And I'm told that his devotees were consecrated by passing through fire. And if any god could answer by fire, then it would be the sun god, Baal himself. His prophets couldn't refuse a challenge like that without admitting that they were bogus and imposters. It was a very inspired choice, wasn't it? Fire. Of course, the Lord had shown himself by fire. One day Moses was walking along and suddenly the bush started to burn and it wasn't consumed. And God spoke to him. And Moses described God as like a flaming fire. Jehovah had answered by fire before. And at night, Israel could see that flaming fire up there above that tabernacle and going ahead of them when they moved, when they were told to move by God. They knew about this symbol of fire. Even the very Holy Spirit is spoken of as being like tongues of fire. Public worship of Israel had a lot to do with fire when the animal sacrifice was burnt as a sin offering and their sins were forgiven at that time. But apart from all that, and we could go through lots of examples in the Bible of God and fire at Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, the point of Elijah's test is this: who's the real God? Which religion is man-made and which shows divine fingerprints? The God who answers by fire, he says, he is God. And that broke the silence. They all agreed. They all agreed. So the lines were drawn. Took a lot of courage, that, didn't it? Powerful courage on the part of the prophet. Now Elijah came, verse 25, to the prophets of Baal. Choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even to noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they had made. Now this raises a very interesting question. One of the big things raging in our nation at the moment is that in RE classes across schools and across the nation, we're now into comparative religion. A lot of people are very frightened by that. They feel that Christianity should be the paramount religion taught in schools because this is, inverted commas, a Christian country. Inverted commas. Others are arguing, particularly in many areas in the mainland where many ethnic minorities are present and sometimes in a majority in an area where Christianity isn't the majority and the mosque is the place where people should go, that all religions should be taught. All I want to say is this: you needn't be afraid when your Christian faith has to be compared to others. I mean, I face this at the moment because ostensibly, I'm talking to millions of Muslims about Christ. And I can tell you I'm studying the subject very carefully and not coming at it in any arrogant way. God, I trust, God forbid. But certainly I am proving this, and so can you prove it. You needn't be afraid when your faith has to be compared to others. It will make its own case. If you believe it's true, and you believe that the God of the Scriptures is the true God, then those truths will show up more clearly against the background of anything that's false. It wouldn't matter if you were only one Christian in a 1,000 in your college or whatever who weren't Christians, or in your workplace, it wouldn't matter. One plus God is the only statistic that matters. What fascinates me is verse 36. You see in the prayer that Elijah made, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all those things at your word." This miracle was not Elijah's initiative. He didn't dream up the idea of calling down fire, according to verse number 36. It wasn't Elijah's initial choice to call down fire. His prayer proves that it was God who told him beforehand to do it. All miracles come from God's initiative, not from mine or yours. So that the glory is His and not ours. And here he stands up, and he's not afraid, not one bit afraid, to compare the living God with Baal. Even though the vast majority of people in the land are worshipping this God, and his altars are everywhere, and also the goddesses Ashtoreth and others associated with Baal worship. Don't forget, the prophets of the Lord are being slaughtered all around them and being killed by Jezebel. This is a dank, dark, difficult hour for this man. What a moment. But I tell you something, folks, he's in sparkling form. He's in great form, isn't he? His faith is radiant. And his vision of God is dynamic. And whatever God calls you to stand before, or wherever God calls you to stand, and I hear there was quite a bit of this in Queens with the Christian Union last week, where the Muslim faith was being put across, and their evangelists were busy. Christians were making their stand too. Fascinating. I've been talking about it and hearing about it with others. So, you know, it's right here. Don't think that we're not going to have to face this. It's all around us. And it is huge in this nation at the moment. It's huge. It's coming. And I can tell you, we can ill afford to fight each other theologically. We can ill afford to be split and divided as Christian people, because there is coming. There is coming an opposition to what we believe, which is more powerful than we perhaps think it is. And we're going to have to get things sorted out. But what I'm trying to say is, we needn't be afraid. Nor need we hate anyone who holds something opposite to us, or indeed in any way persecute them, or in any way try to harm them. We are to love them and care for them and realize that the truth as it is in Christ will shine anywhere, even though it is opposed, and even though it may cost us our lives. I find the vision that Elijah has dynamic. What a scene. And the hundreds of the prophets proceed to Baal's high altar. And you know how he set it all up. And of course, ask them to call on their God, to pray to their God, but put no fire under it. Now, friends, the Bible's very graphic. They shouted. Well, first of all, they prayed, and then they started to shout, and then they took it in turns, and then they started to yell in chorus, and they danced, and they fell, and they leapt on the altar, and they formed in lines and circles, and they got wilder and wilder when no answer came. But of course, that's the way it is with false gods. They never come through. Idols, said the psalmist, have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. And those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Well, watch Elijah's approach. And this is the heart of my teaching for this evening. Watch Elijah's approach. He doesn't come and give them a long dissertation on the theology of the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law as given, and teach them about the covenant God and Israel's position and so on. He doesn't press the God of Israel upon his opponents. Why? Because often people need to reach the end of their own resources before they'll turn to the Lord. And only when they've pushed their own religion or their raison d'etre, their reason for living, to the limits and find it can't support them, then are they willing to give it up and look for something else. It is very important that we underline those words in our hearts and minds. That Elijah actually said to them, call on your God, he said. Don't you think that we may be too quick at times to press the claims of Christ upon people? You don't understand them. Here's a young person facing an exam, or an interview, or an illness. Or an older person maybe facing a broken relationship. And we itch to say to them, you want to pray to the Lord. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. Now is the moment. And get right in there. It may be far better at certain times to do what Elijah did. And say to them, well, what can your God do for you in this situation? Pray to your God. What do you trust in at this hour? Say it gently. How far does what you live for help you at this hour of need? Tell me. We may find it hard to do and maybe grotesque to watch, but some people will in no other way see the logical absurdity of how much of their lives they are wasting. He just simply said that, well, what can your God do for you? Pray to him. I'm watching. It's a pretty powerful witness, isn't it? As I often say, and please don't misunderstand me, if a fellow's sitting on the back of a Suzuki and it goes into a skid at a corner and he's heading for a wall that's going to kill him, he doesn't cry, oh, Glasgow Rangers. And I'm not trying to be trite, does he? He doesn't cry, or she doesn't cry, oh, Gary Barlow. He doesn't, or she doesn't cry, oh, you know, whatever. What do they cry? Oh God. God. Why? Because it was my mum who first taught me that verse out of Ecclesiastes, and the right translation is, God has put eternity in everybody's heart. Everybody has God and eternity in their heart. No matter who they are, everybody has eternity in their heart. They are aware of eternity. You see, ancient idolatry was a pretty simple business of dancing around and whatever altars of Baal, but present day idolatry is a bit more subtle and it's more difficult to detect, isn't it? Where are the gods of our age manufactured? They are manufactured in the imagination of your heart and mind. We can make a god of money in our hearts and minds. A god of sex. A god of power. A god of friendship. We can worship. We can worship children and success and celebrity. We can even worship enlightenment and reason and logic and travel and collecting and artistic creation and excess. These are gods that those in our culture are inclined to trust and treasure. Back of every man-made icon lies a spiritual being of immense power playing on our human hungers, the devil himself, sending men and women on fruitless quests for things that will not satisfy. Idolatry is Satan's way of diminishing the human race. People have become slaves to things that were designed to serve them. And they are enslaved to a thing that God created to serve them. Imagine that. Imagine being so stupid to get enslaved to a thing that was created to serve you. And their idols lead them around by the nose. You and I are spiritual beings made for God, and nothing else will do. You know, education is very useful, but it only yields fragmentary results. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Friendships are great, but friendships will never take away your loneliness. And if you go to your friends when you're lonely, you will find sometimes the burden is too great for them. They can't take it. When you are feeling very lonely and you pour it all out, friends find that a heavy burden to carry. Who of us here tonight doesn't want boundless love? I do. You do. Don't you? Well, you can only find it in God. You won't find it anywhere else. It's impossible. Money talks, but it tells a lot of lies. And having enough is never enough. And fame is very fleeting. And marriage can't fulfill all that your soul longs for. And children are a delight, but they can never be the final achievement for which your soul longs. And of course, retirement has its joys, but it isn't your chief end, is it? And old age is very honorable, but an awful lot of it is dominated by personal history. Maybe the Rolling Stones summed it all up, not known as evangelicals for sure. They summed it all up in one word. You can't get no satisfaction. I was reading about a man who had come across a young fellow who'd been killed on a motorcycle, and this gang of wild men had asked him to take the service, and he had gone and taken the service. And a long-haired fella came up to him afterwards. He referred to his girlfriend as his old lady. That's not disparaging anybody who's older here tonight. Just a phrase he used. And he referred to his bike as his putt. And after the preacher had preached his message at the funeral service, this young fellow was really hit by the gospel. And he came to the preacher and he said, "I've got a putt, I've got a pad, and I've got an old lady. But I ain't got no peace." Oh, he didn't have the language of the Christian or the language of the evangelical. That was the only way he knew how to say it. But didn't he hit it right? Bullseye. He ain't got no peace. No matter what you achieve, no matter what you acquire, there is always a thirst for something more. And that something more is no more or less than God. I've got a theory. Did you ever listen to Radio 1? Interesting. Radio 1. My, oh my. And the Chris Evanses of this world and so on. Well, he's not there anymore, but whatever. What are most of those songs about? Now, you've heard me at this before, but I want to repeat it. What are most of those songs about? If you listen to them, from Tina Turner to whoever you like, she's my age group. Well, she is over 50. Belting out, whatever. What are most of those songs about? Either the fellow with the girl in the song is in love, or he's been in love, or he's thinking about being in love, or he's in love with two girls, and he doesn't know which one to choose, or the other way around. Or he doesn't want to go in love, or he doesn't want to have anything more to do with love, and he can't fulfill love. And I listen to all of those songs, and it goes on hour after hour after hour after hour, and year after year after year after year after year, from Shawadi Wadi to Tina Turner. And what's at the heart of it all? Trying to find boundless love. Can't find it. And millions, millions and millions of pounds in airtime is spent, and with broadcasting companies putting it all out. But there's no answer to it. And when I hear them singing it, I say, there they are looking for God again, but they don't know it. That's what they're looking for. Wasn't Augustine right? Oh God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Wasn't Thoreau right? Most men and women live lives of quiet desperation. And when they do reach desperation, that's the point where God steps in. Oh, they shouted and they leapt and they danced from morning until noon, but there's no answer. And then Elijah mercilessly moves in to give the most effective put down of pagan gods in all literature. Cry aloud, he says. He's a god, isn't he? You know, let me paraphrase it. He must be having a wee nap, you know. Oh, go on, cry a bit more. He's asleep, or maybe he's away for a walk. He's had the afternoon off, or whatever. He's sleeping and must be awakened, or he's on a journey, or I tell you what, he says, I know what, he's busy. My. And what did they do? Well, if they were mad before, they went daft. They started to cut themselves with knives. And the blood came flowing out as if that would impress their God. And it's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon and there is nothing. Oh, how well I remember it. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. And I got out of my bed in the missionary's house and I dressed and I thought, can't sleep, I'll go and see what the din is. And quietly went up the road and here's an open air theatre and maybe a 1,000 children and men and women all sitting around, because there are millions in Hong Kong. And I sat down by the side of the road and I watched, because I thought I might as well watch, because I can't sleep. And if the missionary had found me, he'd say, well, what's Bingham doing at the theatre? Well, he didn't see me, you know, everybody was asleep and the door was open, and I just thought, well, I'll not be here long, I'll see what's going on. And this fella came over to me, lovely Chinese chap, I'll never forget him, spoke beautiful English. He said, would you like a beer? Must be something about me. I said, no, but I'm awful partial to a Coke. Certainly, sir, get you a Coke. Got me a Coke, sat down beside me. Never forget it. Said, would you like to see our gods? Okay. So he took me into the temple and he showed me the sacrifices of food the people had brought all afternoon to their gods. And then the priests ate it. And he showed me 3 empty seats. Very sincere. And I was moved by what he said. He said, these are our gods here. Three seats, he said, this is where our gods come. And he said, there's a hell banknote. And it said hell banknote on it. I've still got it at home and a certain amount of money. He said, my children hopefully will come after I am here. I'm trying to get my parents' souls out of hell by working here from time to time after I have my day's work done. And I hope my kids will come and they'll buy me out when I'm in hell. And that's how much I've made today. He said, sir, he said, here's a piece of paper. He said, our priests in a trance this afternoon cut themselves and their blood flowed and they put the priest's blood on these bits of paper, and if you take that home to Ireland and put it on your door, you'll have peace. And the fella was totally sincere and I didn't mock him. No way. I just gently said to him, well, sir, thank you very much. I appreciate that you want me to have peace, but I don't need it. Why not? He said, because I said, the Lord Jesus, God's Son, shed his blood for me outside Jerusalem one afternoon, nearly 2,000 years ago. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. I'll never forget what he said. He said, you're lucky. I said, why? All you have to do is to believe. I've got to spend all my life working to get out of hell. And he wasn't even sure if he would do then. Get out of hell. Come here, said Elijah, come near to me. Hundreds of thousands have moved in. He started to pick up a stone. By an old discarded altar to the Lord. What would he say? Reuben, another stone. Simeon, another stone. Levi, another stone. Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, Judah, Benjamin. And the crowd would gasp. How could anybody suggest that the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel were united? Most of them were fighting each other. But this prophet was putting them all together at the altar. What was Elijah doing? He was calling the nation back to God, the God of their fathers, the God who had given them purpose and meaning. And I know the Church of Christ is divided in Northern Ireland. Don't I know it? It breaks my heart. More than you might imagine. And I know that rival groups and disunity in churches stretches across the world. And they seem to cry out, a lot of them, against the very truth of what they are saying. And it's very difficult. Very difficult. But if it's all disunited, what's to stop us in the middle of it rebuilding the truth as it is in Jesus? Whether it's in the media or on satellite or with a wee Sunday school class or a Bible class or in a hospital or a prison or where you work with your young people or your youth club or whatever you are doing in difficult areas. Oh, my dear Christian, wherever you are working, I know there's disunity. But this prophet faced disunity. He was the only prophet in this situation. He says, I'm the only one. I alone am left of the... a prophet of the Lord. But what did he do? In front of hundreds of thousands, in the midst of all their disunity and all their division and all their fighting and all their immorality and sin and all their apostasy and all that, what did he do? He started to rebuild with his two hands, on his own, with the Lord behind him. One man, look at it, it's unbelievable. Look at the courage. Look at the devotion. Taking his very life in his hands, he rebuilds the 12 stones. And you know what he did? Sets up the altar. And then douses it with water 3 times. 12 water pots. so that he's almost, reverently speaking, making it hard for God. If fire is going to come, it's not going to come from an earthly place. But this prophet knows that with God all things are possible. And I say tonight, I witness tonight in this land with its divisions, this island of tragic beauty, with all of our problems and all of our heartaches, we can rebuild again. We can in the Spirit move and rebuild the truth as it is in Jesus before the people. We can again get back to the living God in our individual lives and be holy and godly in the midst of all the problems. And others can come to know Christ through that witness. And the fire fell. And it consumed everything until it was a burnt patch on the ground. A stupendous victory. Nothing like it anywhere else in the Bible. Except one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock. At the time of the sacrifice. When they stood below the cross and somebody said, "Is he calling for Elijah? Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." But they'd missed the point, hadn't they? They thought that Christ's death was a defeat and that Elijah would come and take him down. What they didn't realize was that Elijah's sacrifice that day on Mount Carmel was part of thousands of Jewish altars on which blood had been poured, which could never ultimately take away sin. It only spoke of the Lamb of God who was coming, and he made one sacrifice for sins forever. Listen to Paul on that cross. Christ stripped the spiritual rulers and authorities of their power. And I tell you, if Elijah gave Baal a run that day by the power of the Lord out of the land, what has this final sacrifice not done? For their God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon he cried, "Finished! Tetelestia! Once and forever done!" And the Jewish curtain in the temple ripped from the top to the bottom. And it was all over. And Jew and Gentile, and bond and free, and Grecian and barbarian, and whatever, on repenting of sin and trusting Christ, can come right into the very heart of God. And the people on Mount Carmel, they cried, "The Lord, he is God!" And we cry, "Hallelujah, what a Savior."